Brothers and sisters, we'll be returning to our sermon series on the book of Titus today. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll be concluding chapter 1 today, reading from verses 10 through 16. The book of Titus, chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. The apostle writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for the power of the gospel and how it speaks to us. We pray, Father, now that you would speak to us through the reading and preaching of the word. I pray, Father, that you would work through your servant and preserve me, Father, from any error. Help me, Father, to speak only what is truthful and what is building up for your people in the faith. We pray, Father, that you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of all our hearts, that they would be acceptable and pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's been about, 3 weeks since we last opened the book of Titus. And when we were last in Titus, we read about the qualifications for elders. We read that Titus, as a pastor to Crete, have been charged to oversee the infant congregation spread throughout the island of Crete. And amongst other things, he was called to help these young Christians, these infant churches, to become self-sustaining. And Paul, we saw, wanted him to focus first on appointing elders in every congregation. Now, if we learned anything from our sermons on Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, three sermons we spent on those verses, if we learned anything, it was that Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking with the authority of one authorized by Jesus himself, Paul set a very high bar for candidates to eldership. As we saw, in summary, these are men who needed to be completely above reproach in their characters and their morals. These needed to be men filled with the Holy Spirit and clearly seen as such, men known and defined by their Christlikeness, known as Christlike men, very godly men, both within and without the church. They had to be men who knew the Bible, who were educated in the doctrines of Christ and held on to those doctrines with an iron grip, men capable of teaching those doctrines and defending them before other people. But perhaps this begs a question for us today. Why did Paul begin the letter in this manner? Why did he say these things and go into such detail? In verse 9 in particular, why such an emphasis on the teaching function of the elder? It seems quite important to my reading that he spends so much time just on the doctrines that the elders need to know and hold on to. And I ask that question, brothers and sisters, because remember, 2,000 odd years ago, there was no such thing as word processors. There was no such thing as emails. If you needed to communicate with somebody a far distance away, you wrote a letter. You wrote it by hand. And you did not do so with fancy pencil or pen and paper. You used a stylus and a parchment. And since you probably couldn't read in those days if you were a commoner, you paid somebody else to write it for you. And then you gave that parchment letter into the hand of someone else and said, "Please take this to its destination. Please don't lose it." And you hope that it got there in a decent amount of time, if at all. Writing a letter was time-consuming and expensive. Point being, if Paul wrote something in one of his letters, he thought it was important. So why was he so concerned with this? Why was he so concerned that the Cretan churches have good elders, as soon as possible, too? Well, in our passage today, we see part of the answer to that. the Cretan congregations were being invaded by false teachers, people who did a fair impression of being Christians, who were able to talk Christianese, we might say, seemed to be good, upstanding teachers, but in fact, they were leading people away from Jesus and not towards him. This was a very serious problem for the Cretan churches, and it had to be addressed by the church as a whole quickly. Paul wrote to remind Titus of that necessity. As our theme explains, because false teachers introduce corrupt doctrines and practice in order to profit from the confusion of the saints, the church must oppose them, oppose the false teachers, by preaching the true, sound doctrines of Christ, our only Savior. As we read from God's Word today, brothers and sisters, he'll show us how dangerous false teachers are, both then and now. Specifically, we'll learn about three things: the influence of false teachers, the evil nature of false teachers, and then the uncleanness of false teachers. So what about the influence of false teachers? In verse 10, we start to see this. Paul says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Start by noticing right now, brothers and sisters, this is not a minor issue localized to just a town or two on Crete. Paul says there are many false teachers plaguing the churches. This is a widespread problem in all the congregations. Men were being exalted as popular instructors, as popular teachers and leaders in the congregations, when in fact they were totally unqualified to be such, disqualified by their character and by the teachings that they professed. They were disqualified from being anywhere near a pulpit. Now, what sort of character traits define these people? Paul says they were insubordinate. These are men who give no credence to the authority of the apostles or the pastors or the elders. These are people who are totally convinced of their own superiority and the superiority of their teaching so that they do not recognize anyone as being above them, as having authority of them. They are empty talkers. They are very good at filling the airwaves with words, 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 and filling a room with hot air without actually managing to contribute anything useful to the discussion. And they are deceivers. They are liars. Deceivers both of themselves and others. These people have convinced themselves that they are teachers, that they are qualified to teach in the church, and they have convinced other people of this as well. They've convinced themselves and others that they are true blue teachers of Jesus Christ. But the truth of Jesus is not in them, nor is it in their words. And every time they say, "I am a teacher of Jesus Christ," they lie and deceive. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't know everything about these teachers. We don't know whether they were all Jewish by descent or Gentile, but we do know from Paul's words that these people were primarily at least influenced by Judaism. The errors that they taught were primarily Judaistic, flowing from the Jewish religion. At the end of verse 10, Paul says, especially of the circumcision party. Most, not all, but most of these heretics are coming from the circumcision party. Now, that's a phrase, that's a party that we hear about elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts 15, verse 1, members of the circumcision party explicitly taught this, I quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They would say, members of the circumcision party would say to us, "Yes, we agree with you. Jesus is Messiah. No question about it. Believe on him for your salvation." Yes. But that's not enough. In order for anyone to be saved, you must keep the ceremonial law of Moses. In particular, if you are a male, you are to be circumcised. If you glance down at Titus 1, verse 14 and 15, you'll see also that Paul talks about how these people are obsessed with Jewish myths and issues of cleanliness. Most of the false teachers were telling the Cretan churches that if you are going to be saved, you functionally must become Jewish in your practice, in your theology, especially in circumcision. And if you do not do this, then you cannot be saved. If you do not do these things on top of believing in Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. You cannot be saved. What does Paul say about these people? Verse 11. They, the false teachers, must be silenced. That is strong language. That is like saying these people need to be muzzled or curbed with a bit. They are not to be tolerated as teachers any longer. They are not to be allowed influence in the church. Now, to our tolerant, I say with big scare quotes, Western society, that doesn't sound great. That sounds extremely unkind and uncompassionate. That rather sounds a little bit like our modern cancel culture, in a sense. And even in the first century AD, this would not have been good medicine. This would have been very bitter medicine to swallow. Paul was commanding the silencing of popular teachers. These are not fringe lunatics that people can identify as obvious problems. These people are well-liked. Paul is saying, take some of the most popular teachers on Crete and take them out of the pulpit. That would not have been received well. But brothers and sisters, we must understand, these people are not holding to a different political opinion on Crete. They are not raising legitimate questions in the church of, why, pastor, do we do this or that instead of that or this? They are not saying, can you explain to me why we believe this thing and not that thing? Again, these people are liars. They are saying, we believe in the gospel, but you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They present their teachings as actual fact, as the actual gospel, and they totally reject anyone who tries to correct them. These are people who are dangerous. Excuse me. As we saw in Titus 1 verse 9 a couple of weeks back, and as we've seen in other passages in Scripture as well, there are definite, clear, consistent passages of the Bible and clear, consistent doctrines throughout Scripture that the Bible explains, the church receives, Christians believe, and we pass on and teach. The false teachers were saying, yes, yes, we believe all of those things. We are just like you. When in fact, they did not believe these things, and in fact, they taught directly contrary to those doctrines, to the sound doctrine, the healthy, wholesome doctrine of Christ. Now, what effect was this having on the church? What kind of influence, impact were these false teachers having? They are upsetting whole families, Paul says, whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The doctrines of Jesus Christ, those sound doctrines of Jesus, ought to build up in unity because they bring us to greater faith and understanding of our one God, our one Savior, the one baptism that we've received, the one table that we come to when we eat the Lord's Supper. These things bring unity and oneness to the church. Instead of bringing unity to Christian families, individual families, and to churches, the false teachers were causing confusion. They were causing division and strife by teaching things that Paul says have no business being taught as the Word of God. They divide, they confuse, they disunify, and if that's not bad enough, Paul says, they are charging for the privilege. True teachers of the gospel teach what accords with the sound doctrines of Jesus Christ, in order that sinners would know their Savior and be brought into a closer relationship with Him. Good teachers of the gospel prepare their people, prepare their congregants for eternity with Jesus. These teachers teach whatever will line their pockets and increase their fan base, get them wealthy patronage. Truth takes a distant backseat to filthy lucre and crass popularity in the minds of these men. And again, we see Paul's advice to Titus. They must be silenced. But again, we say, what about compassion? What about tolerance? Different people have different opinions, after all, yes? Well, brothers and sisters, yes, everybody has opinions, but not every opinion is good. Not every opinion that I have or someone else has may be valid. Not every opinion that someone has is helpful. It might sound harsh that Paul wants these people to be deplatformed, to be silenced, and their instructions done away with. But consider the alternative. What are these people doing? Who are these people? They reject any authority above themselves. They teach objectively untrue things about Jesus. They cause disruption and division and confusion among the church, and they do so to profit from it. Compassion does not extend that far. Tolerance does not extend to allowing harm to be done, sin to be taught, and people to be driven away from Jesus Christ. Now, in our particular 21st century day, someone might say, this rather sounds like Paul is advocating for what we crassly call cancel culture. Is that what Paul is doing by commanding the silencing of these teachers? No, not at all. Paul is not engaging in character assassination. He's not saying anything about these people that is untrue. Harsh, yes. Untrue, no. Neither is he mocking them. Neither is he telling Titus to do that. Actually, at this point, Paul doesn't even seem to be recommending excommunication yet. He's not recommending that these people be kicked out of the church. No, this isn't cancel culture. He's saying that they need to be stopped in their teaching, yes. But what he is telling Titus to do is not to mock them, not to assassinate their character or engage in ad hominem. He's calling on Titus to preach the gospel against them and against their teaching. Against the lies and the empty talk that these people are putting forward as the gospel, Titus and the other pastors and elders on Crete were to present the actual teachings of the Bible, to remind the Christians of the Jesus whom they had received at the beginning. The sound, healthy teachings of the gospel were the first counteroffensive they were to use against these wicked teachings. Now, brothers and sisters, that should tell us just how powerful the gospel is. That it is able to answer a false gospel on its own terms and put a stop to the mouths of those who preach it. As Romans 1 verse 16 reminds us, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To this day, the truth that is Jesus Christ as Savior, Christ crucified and raised from the dead, is the single greatest weapon that the church has against heretics and false teachers. Elders are called to maintain and teach that gospel against detractors, yes. That is why they must be educated in its doctrines and taught those doctrines. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, that the gospel has come to you as well, non-officers, lay people, and it has had an effect in you as well, because you have Jesus. The growth in godliness that you have, the sanctification that has been worked out in your life to this point, it flows naturally, inevitably, from the sound doctrine of the Bible, while the unsound teachings of heretics will turn you away from Jesus. Remember what you have believed in for your salvation. Remember whom you have believed in, and hold tightly to him. Hold tightly to Jesus, lest you be lured away from him who died for you, and you fall under the influence of false teachers. Now, the false teachers on Crete were indeed denying the power of Jesus and the effect of his person and work. But this, brothers and sisters, is not odd. This should not surprise us in a sense. These teachings, their behavior, their influence, were a natural consequence of the sin that remained in their hearts. We see this in our second point as we talk about the evil nature of the false teachers. Now, brothers and sisters, to this point in the Bible, Paul's description of these false teachers on Crete has been unflattering, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, disruptive, teachers of what ought not to be taught, workers for shameful payment. It gets worse in verse 12. One of the Cretans, Paul says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, that quotation is usually attributed to Epimenides of Crete. Now, you probably never heard of this gentleman, but the ancient Greeks considered him to be on par with Plato and Aristotle in terms of his scholarly and philosophical chops. This is a brilliant ancient Greek. But remember, this is Epimenides of Crete. He is not some hoity-toity Athenian, nor is he a Spartan manly man who looks down on everybody less buff than him. This is a Cretan. He is talking about his kinsmen, about his countrymen. And what does he say about them? How does he describe his kin? We love to lie. We will gladly lie and do anything else debasing or immoral if we think that we'll get ahead from doing it. We're lazy. We love luxury. We love filling our bellies with good things. Every Cretan is these things, always and forever, says a Cretan. Now that judgment sounds harsh, but in no way was it unfair. I remember reading in my research of this that at one point the Cretan men hired themselves out as mercenaries, already not great, but they didn't even do it just for payment in gold. Apparently they also did it for payment in really nice mixing bowls, the kind that you use to mix strong drink and good beer. Brothers and sisters, the Cretans lived up to this negative reputation and then some. The Greeks even had a verb in the old days, kratizo, to play the Cretan, to lie. 600 years separated Epimenides and Paul, and the apostle could still say this testimony is true. It was true 600 years ago, it's true now. Cretans are these things. These sins define Cretans in general, and they certainly define the false teachers who are opposing the church. It's harsh, but Titus would only be able to handle the problem if he could take an honest, objective look at the problem. And the problem was that Cretans were generally self-centered, evil-tempered deceivers whose only motivation was lazy indolence. So too were the false teachers. Now, what is Paul's remedy to this situation? If this is what the Cretan false teachers are like, this is who they are in their very nature, what's the remedy? Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And again, Paul is not here calling for anything like the travesty that is our modern cancel culture. No, Paul is telling Titus and the other elders on Crete that they must do the work of the church. They must do the work of pastors and elders. Again, back in Titus 1 verse 9, Paul said that elders must, amongst other things, be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, here are people who contradict sound doctrine, and they have appointed themselves as teachers in the churches. Till now, they have obstinately, persistently taught Christians to turn away from the gospel in order to profit themselves. The false teachers needed to be confronted with the harsh truth about themselves if they would have any hope of redemption. They needed to be rebuked, and sternly. But amidst this talk of discipline, brothers and sisters, there is reason for hope for these people. Paul said some very harsh things about the false teachers, and he's not done actually yet. He still has more to say about them. But look again at verse 13. These people are to be rebuked sternly so that they may be sound in the faith. Till now, these people, these false teachers, have devoted themselves to myths that the Jewish people told about the biblical characters. These people till now have replaced the sound, living words of God with the dead commandments of mere men who reject the truth that is Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. However, that need not be the end of their story. Till now, they have done wicked things and believed useless things. But it is possible that that could change, Paul says. It is possible that if their sinful teachings and their sinful practices are rebuked, if their practices are rebuked, then they may just maybe realize the error of their ways and realize their complete lack of holiness before the Lord. If they are rebuked, if they see themselves for the sinners that they are, perhaps they will leave their old ways behind. Perhaps they will leave behind their useless teachings and turn to Jesus and be saved and cling to the sound, powerful, living words of Jesus Christ. They are to be punished with a stern rebuke, yes, but not simply to excommunicate them from the church, but with the end, hopefully, of restoring them to Christ, rescuing them from their sins. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read this passage of Titus, verse 12 in particular, I think there is a danger that we might look at that very damning list of sins in verse 12 and shake our heads. After all, I mean, there it is in black and white. Cretans are just about the worst sorts of people. They knew it. All of ancient Greece knew it. Paul knew it too. Paul said, yup, that testimony is true. That is what Cretans are like. We might shake our heads at that and say, well, that's not great. But we too, us, our people, our culture, our countrymen, we're just as sinful as the Cretans. The specifics might be different, but we're not in a better place morally. Honestly, brothers and sisters, if a prophet of our own were to rise up in California in particular, or perhaps even just America in general, were to rise up and give an honest assessment of what we are like, well, I shudder to think what he would say. It would not be kind. At the very least, he could certainly say, a prophet of our own could say what Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19 says. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, that easily could have described the Cretan false teachers in the first century AD. I promise you it could easily describe 21st century America in general. It could certainly describe 21st century California. And at one point, it did describe you and me. By nature, we were that, dead in our sins, defined and defiled by all sorts of unholiness. What changed? How were we changed? How were we rescued from our evil ways and our sinful natures? The gospel of Jesus Christ was taught to you, and we heard the sting of its rebuke. When the gospel comes to a sinner, it says, you are a sinner. You've done what is wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and you deserve damnation. You are a sinner. But with the rebuke, with that judgment, also comes mercy. You are a sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ and be delivered from your sins. Be made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be redeemed of all that defiles you. You were taught that Christ died for your sins. You were taught that now he has been raised from the dead and that he lives forever before his Father to mediate for you before his throne. You learn that Jesus lives in you through his Spirit, and that by the Holy Spirit, he instructs you and teaches you of what is good and pleasing to him. Once you and I were no better off than the Cretan false teachers as far as our moral character. The change that we have experienced has come to us because of Christ's mercy, because the gospel was preached to you, and you believed it for the salvation of your soul. The transformation of your evil nature has occurred, and it has certainly occurred. But it only occurred because Jesus was merciful to you, and he transformed your nature for you. Now, in the case of these false teachers, or when there are false teachers in our midst, it does no good to say they aren't really that bad, or they're just a little confused. If they are persistently, obstinately teaching error and shaking off every form of correction, then they need to be stopped. They need to be stopped. Otherwise, they will sow confusion and strife amongst the people of God. However, even as we pray for the Lord to stop false teachers and for false instructions to be silenced, and we should pray for that, false instruction, false teaching leads people to hell, not to Jesus. But even as we pray for those kinds of things to be stopped, we do not do so, we should not do so, with malice in our heart or hatred for these people. When we hear that a heretical pastor was exposed and deposed, we ought not simply to say good and good riddance to him. It is certainly good when false teaching is stopped. But then we should follow that up, brothers and sisters, with a prayer for that man, that he would be taught the sound truth of salvation by grace through faith. We ought to pray that perhaps the Lord will be merciful to him and win him for Jesus Christ, that Christ may live in his heart for real. We can always pray that until the last day of a person's life. And so, even as we pray for false teachers to be silenced, we can also certainly pray that they too would be saved. But again, as we hope and pray for salvation to come to false teachers, it does no good in the moment to turn a blind eye to what they teach, because what they teach is spiritually dangerous. Under no circumstances can those teachings be permitted in the church. We see why in our final point. We talk about the uncleanness of the false teachers. Now, earlier in the sermon, I said that the heretics that plagued Crete were mainly Jewish, or at least heavily influenced by the Jews and Judaism. In verse 14, Paul says they devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who reject Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, these are probably rabbinic lessons and rabbinic myths, essentially taking the Old Testament characters of the Bible and telling crassly fan fiction about them, just expanding on their stories just a little bit. Rabbinic lessons that are very good at looking at sins that are put forth in the Bible and essentially splitting hairs as to sin. You're not to take long walks on the Sabbath, but as long as you stay under, say, 100 steps, then you've not sinned. If you don't commit murder by actually killing the person, that's sin, yeah, if you kill a guy. But you can hate him as much as you want. You can talk as badly about him as you want. That's not sin. That's hair splitting. That's what these kinds of things, rabbinic lessons, teach. That's the sort of things that these false teachers were apparently obsessed with. According to verse 15, reading between the lines, it seems that the false teachers were also very interested in matters of ritual purity. Best way I can describe that, think about how in the Gospels, the Pharisees criticized Jesus because he didn't wash his hands according to the traditions of the elders, for how he ate and drank with people who were sinners in one way or another, and how, brothers and sisters, they held, if you eat anything that is pork-based or shellfish, then because those things are unclean, you therefore are totally unclean. The false teachers on Crete were essentially trying to sell the Cretan Christians on those same basic things. They believed and taught the same basic things as the Pharisees of Jesus' day. How does Paul answer them? Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Because both their minds and consciences are defiled. But their minds and consciences are defiled. Now, Paul is not saying something brand new. He's just reiterating what Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry. A person's purity, his righteous standing before the Lord, whether the Lord judges him as holy or not, that has nothing whatever to do with whether a man eats pork or abstains from it. It has nothing to do with whether or not you wash your hands so many times in a special sink. What matters to God, brothers and sisters, is not what touches your bodies, but the disposition of the heart, the quality of the inner life of a man or woman. By default, that is impure. No matter what you put into your body or what touches your body, the only way that a person's inner life, Paul teaches, can be made pure is if Christ lives within you. As if that person believes in Jesus for salvation. And if Christ lives in a person, if Christ has saved a man, then it literally makes no difference what he eats or doesn't eat. Eating pork will not diminish the purity that is Christ living in a person. So then what is Paul's point? Eat pork, don't eat pork. Eat shellfish, don't eat shellfish. Wash your hands in a special way or not. It doesn't really make a difference for your salvation. It doesn't make a difference at all for your salvation. Christ makes you pure. And to those who are pure in Christ, all things that God has made for us to enjoy are pure. The problem with the false teachers is that they denied this explicitly. Like the Pharisees whom Jesus opposed, these were people who were obsessed with minutiae and hair splitting. Sin is defined by thus and so action, but only if you go thus far. They taught that a man would be clean before God if he keeps a kosher diet, if he washes his hands ceremonially according to the traditions of man, the tradition of the Jewish elders, if he keeps the minutiae of the law to the letter. These people, Paul says, are unbelieving. They are defiled. They delude themselves. These false teachers fret over the tiniest detail, going far, far, far beyond what the Word of God actually says. but what God actually commands. And despite their fretting and nitpicking and hair splitting, despite all of that, they do nothing to address the sinfulness of their hearts and the sinfulness of their inner lives. They haven't taken pork into their bellies. It doesn't matter, because their hearts are still totally unclean and still filled with all sorts of unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what they eat or don't eat, because their hearts, which doesn't care what you eat or don't eat, is a fountain of sinful desires that taints everything about them, everything around them, everything that they do. There is literally nothing that they can do that is clean in the eyes of the Lord, because their hearts are a fountain of sin. Verse 16 distills the problem with these false teachers down to the simplest form. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The false teachers claim that they know God and know him quite well. They claim to be wise men, wise women, teachers who can point others to Jesus and lead them to he who is the way, the truth, and the life. But Paul says, hey, look at their actions. Look at what they are doing. Look at what they are actually teaching. What sort of behaviors do they practice? What sort of works are they producing? They do nothing that the Lord actually commands his people to do. And what they do is what God doesn't care about, doesn't command. How can these people be pure? How can they know God when their hearts are still so clearly defiled by their unrepentant sinfulness? They are disgraced by their sin. They are condemned for their willing disobedience. So Paul judges them to be totally unfit to produce good works. They produce literally nothing God wants, and they teach others to do just as they do. The apostle wanted Titus to remember what the Lord had taught them, namely, a man cannot purify himself. All people are stained by their sins, totally unfit to be in the presence of God, helpless to make themselves clean. But here again, brothers and sisters, is the mercy of God held out to the sinner. You cannot make yourself clean. I cannot make ourselves clean. But God has made you clean through Jesus Christ. We were like the infant girl of Ezekiel 16, abandoned, unwanted, helpless to prevent our own destruction. But then the Lord came to you and he said to you, live. Live. And you were made alive through Jesus Christ. Your sins defiled you. Christ has purified you. And as Galatians 2:16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, is not saved by works of purity, works of tradition. These things do not save. A person is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is so important to remember and to tell ourselves time and again, because we are quite good at forgetting it. Brothers and sisters, we know that the scriptures command us to be holy as God is holy, that we are commanded and exhorted to do good works, but we must always remember, how is it that you are able to do what is pleasing to God? You're able to do good works and to please God only because you have been saved by Christ. As Titus 3, verse 5 says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. If we forget that we are pure and able to do pure things only because of God's work in us, then we fall into the same trap that the false teachers fell into. If we put conditions on our salvation and say, you are a Christian if you believe in Jesus and X, whatever X is, when the Bible has not told us to do that, and in fact the Bible rejects that teaching, then we're like the false teachers. Then we replace the commandments of God with the commandments of men, and the truth is not in us. Now, as I say that, do not hear me saying that you as a Christian are not bound by any commands, that you may go out and do and think and believe as you please. You are not saved so that you may go out and sin as you wish. Not at all. Christians ought to be producing good works because God has made us able to do so, able to produce them. My point is simply that we must keep in mind these good works do not save us, and they do not contribute to our salvation. God considers us clean and pure in his sight because he has made us so. We are made clean and pure by God in order to do good works. If we reverse that order and we say, I do good works in order that God may reckon me pure and holy, then we put the cart before the horse, we put ourselves on the same path that the Cretan false teachers did, and that, brothers and sisters, is not the path of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, let us rejoice, brothers and sisters, for the word that we have here and the freedom that it tells us we have in Christ. You are not under the dominion of your sin. You are reckoned as clean and pure and holy by God. God does not see you as detestable or disobedient. He sees you as holy and obedient in Jesus Christ. And to you who are holy and pure because of Christ, all things that God has made for us to enjoy are holy and pure to you to do. We are not bound to obey the man-made commandments of people who don't know the Lord. People who say, do not eat, do not drink, do not touch, when God has not said so. You are free in Jesus Christ to enjoy your lives before the Lord, to enjoy those things that God has made for you to enjoy. We are free people because of Jesus. So then, let us live as free people and serve the Lord with our freedom, doing good works and pure works for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the purity and the holiness that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Father, for the Lamb whose blood was shed so that we would be redeemed out of our impurity and our unholiness. Father God, we do pray that you would give us wisdom to recognize false teaching when we hear it, and then courage and strength to reject it even when such people are popular in our churches. We pray, Father, that you would protect the purity and the oneness and the unity of your church against the actions of heretics and false teachers. But, Father God, even as we pray for the mouths of heretics to be silenced, we pray also for their salvation, that those who would trouble the church would realize the weight of their sin and be saved. And, Father God, continue to preserve your church, that she would be holy unto you until the day that Christ returns. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.